We are studying the Gospel of Mark, and we're in the first chapter. And one of the things that we talked about when we ended the series on God's judgment was the nature of holiness. What does it mean to be holy? What does it mean to live a holy life? And one of the ways in which we could define holiness is as follows. Holiness is being in the world, but not of the world. And with that definition, we launched a study of Mark. And what we want to do in looking at Mark's gospel, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ, telling us stories from the life of Christ, is to look at what it means to be in the world and not of the world. And we're starting with the assumption that Jesus is the classic example of what that must mean. In looking at Jesus' life, we're going to look at it in terms of what it teaches us about being in the world and not of the world. And we come now to the 14th verse of chapter 1 of Mark. And this is basically what we read. And after John had been taken into custody, this is John the Baptist, who was heralding the coming Messiah, the kingdom of God and the king, and he baptizes for repentance to Israel in preparing for that coming, and he also baptizes Jesus. And upon Jesus' baptism, the Spirit of God descends upon him, anointing him for ministry. He's led into the wilderness to be tempted, and then John was taken captive after that. And this is where we are. And John, after having been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel," or the good news. All translations have gospel here. But at this point in history, the history of the New Testament, the word gospel did not have the meaning of some technical series of documents. It was good news. So probably the better translation is believing the good news, which eventually would be flowered or evolve into a full-blown packaged message known as the gospel the way we understand it today. And this is basically the point that I think he leaves with us in this passage. As ambassadors for God in the world, we are on a mission with a message. So we ask the question, what does it mean to be in the world, not of the world? Part of it is this. We are ambassadors on a mission with a message. The question is, what is it? What is the message? They say, well, hold on, I know the message. It's the gospel. Well, you've got to understand, the people here who heard this knew nothing of the resurrection, nothing of the substitutionary atonement and crucifixion of Messiah, nothing of the inclusion of Gentiles, nothing of the coming of the Holy Spirit. The gospel, virtually as we know it, was unknown. So when he says, believe the gospel, we've got to ask the question, what is he talking about here? What did he expect them to believe? Repent and believe the good news. What is the nature of the good news? It is the proclamation of news about something that is about to be done, not advice about what we must do. Now, this is something I think is really important that we not miss. Unlike the prophets of the Old Testament, who came saying to Israel, do or you'll be done unto, the warning of shape up, here we have Jesus speaking prophetically, saying or announcing something that's going to be done, something that's about to happen. It's news about something that's coming. And the ultimate message or the ultimate implication of that good news has to do with something that's going to be done for people as opposed to be a challenge for people in terms of their response and behavior. It is a call for turning and trusting. When he says, repent and believe the gospel, it's a call to change your posture. Align yourself with a posture of trust and belief in what's coming. Trust my words. Trust me. Ultimately, he'll be saying, with respect to Jesus' own ministry, trust me and believe what's coming. What was Jesus' audience expected to believe? They were to believe that Jesus was the Christ, and he was ushering in the promised kingdom. And what did that mean? Well, historically it meant judgment of Israel's enemies, the Romans, judgment of false Israel's sins, that is, those who had caved into the Romans, into the culture, and restoration of the believing remnant or true Israel. And if you remember when we talked about God's judgment, we talked about what the essence of the prophets of the Old Testament's message really was. It was one of retribution and repentance and restoration. Retribution for disobedient Israel and for the nations who are persecuting Israel. That's part of what Messiah was going to bring, this day of the Lord and judgment. And that's pictured in what Matthew describes as the great period of tribulation, where the world is going to be judged, and especially those who persecuted Israel were going to be judged. And repentance and restoration. Land would be returned to Israel, Israel would be returned to the land. And a spirit would be given, a spirit of the law, which enabled people to live out the law from within, not having to conform to it outside. Repentance and restoration. The kingdom of God. That's what the prophets were preaching. And Jesus, in a sense, is announcing this. Now, one of the important things to remember in looking at this is that this prophetic message was almost entirely temporal in its emphasis. Israel had the notion that when the kingdom came, there was going to be a restoration of the kingdom on earth, and a restoration of Israel to the land, and a restoration of the promises of prosperity to the nation. It was centered on Israel, and it was going to be temporal in nature. So this is what the first hearers of Jesus' message must have had in mind. When Jesus says, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand, what they were thinking about was the restoration of the Davidic kingdom. The good old days of King David, when Israel basically occupied a powerful position in history.
Jim, quick question. Was this the beginning of what Ezra brought back from the captivity, this mindset, based on what we read in some of the minor prophets?
Was this being what?
This restoration that you just described. Was that what Ezra was attempting to convey in restoring the temple, restoring the law, and trying to start over on a new foot?
Sure, part of that. But it didn't start there. It started way back in Deuteronomy chapter 30.
Jeremiah prophesied something.
Yeah.
But I'm just looking at, okay, we're out of captivity. Now we're ready to lay the groundwork for this to start happening.
Yeah.
I get that from reading Ezra and Nehemiah.
Right. Israel has always had in its prophets this yearning for, longing for, expectation of this coming kingdom, the day of the Lord, when things are going to be back the way they should have been.
Right. That helps.
Yes.
So the good news is partly the incarnation. It isn't merely the resurrection, right?
Right. Well, the incarnation is really the opening of the door. Messiah has come.
He's proclaiming the good news. It's kind of not a one-time event. It's the whole work of Jesus.
It's the beginning of a new age of the kingdom of God, Messiah, the day of the Lord. It's all at hand, is the idea. In their mind, however, they had the picture that was painted to them by the prophets of the Old Testament. The emphasis in Jesus' gospel, and this is spelled out as we go through Jesus' teaching in Matthew, Mark, and Luke especially, this is Spirit of the Lord is upon me, Jesus said, because he announced me, or anointed me, to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And that phrase, favorable year of the Lord, along with the rest of this quotation, comes from a quote in Isaiah chapter 61. This is a message directed toward Israel, and the quote from Isaiah 61 is in a context that suggests the restoration of Israel's cities, their land, their place of power in the world. It would be social, material renewal that was embodied here. Mark chapter 10, another passage that gives us some indication of what this gospel, this good news, was about. Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he shall receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farmers and farms, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Here the blessings of the gospel seem to be limited to followers of Christ, or followers of Messiah. Not unusual. Israel would expect that. And they are not only in the age to come, heaven, but in the present age as well. Again, social, material reward or renewal. This seems to be an important part of the picture of the good news that Jesus was proclaiming in the gospel records. We can go on to another passage, Matthew chapter 6, where Jesus is responding to the disciples' question, how should we pray? He teaches them what we know as the Lord's Prayer. And he concludes with this comment: "For if you forgive others of their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions." Now this suggests that the blessings of the gospel are tied to obedience to the old covenant laws. In other words, if you obey, then the blessings will come. If you follow Messiah, they'll come. If you obey the law, they'll come. If you are true Israel, the blessings will come to you. Especially in the way in which people relate to one another. But I'm saying all of that to set the stage for a contrast. Is this the gospel that Paul preached? And this is a point of tension within the Christian church. How is this to be understood in the context of what Paul preached? Jesus' audience could not have known what was later preached by Paul as his gospel, which included the cross, the resurrection, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the justification by grace through faith apart from works of the law of Moses, and inclusion of Gentiles in this blessing. All of this was not known, clearly not known, to the people who first heard this. Yes?
Okay, when you mean the audience, are you including the disciples?
Including the disciples, right.
Okay, because I think he took the disciples aside and gave them more private instruction than he did tell them about the cross.
Eventually he did. They did not get it. When the cross came, they were gone. They weren't anticipating this. It's certainly not the resurrection. Certainly not the inclusion of Gentiles. I mean, that took place even in the book of Acts.
Well, I understand that they didn't get it, but to say they couldn't have known, it wasn't that he didn't preach it. He didn't tell them.
Well, the message was even in the Old Testament. I mean, the inclusion of Gentiles is there, but it was not a part of the tradition that they inherited from the prophetic message.
When Mark wrote this, though, he, through the inspiration,
arguments for the credibility of the gospel records as we have them is the fact that even though the gospels were written after the epistles of Paul, after Paul's revelation of the mystery of the gospel was revealed, the writers of the gospel did not cook the books on Jesus' life or teaching. As a matter of fact, if they were going to rewrite or write into the words of Jesus things that fit the teaching of Paul, this was a good place to do it, and they didn't. As a matter of fact, you get the impression that, Mark, who was a disciple of Peter, I mean, certainly was very sensitive to this, because Peter had learned this the hard way, of really resisting it, and then, aha, getting the light, and then following it. And Mark writes this gospel with no hint that that kind of political correctness is playing in his recollection of the life of Jesus, or his recounting of that. This is what basically we get from Paul when we ask the question, what is the good news? What is the gospel? 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning at verse 1. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins. That's of first importance, according to the Scriptures. And that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures. Here what Paul seems to clearly say is the death and the resurrection is at the heart of and the focus of his message of the gospel. But that was not the focus of Jesus' teaching in the Gospels. Now, we know, however, that the Gospels really set up Paul's message powerfully, but in a subtle way. Reviewing, we look at the four Gospels in terms of the proportionate amount of material given to the Passion Week and the Resurrection. It's an inordinately large portion of each of the Gospels that is set aside to cover that last week, suggesting the significance of the culmination of Jesus' life, his crucifixion and resurrection. And then when we get to the epistles, we can take the life of Christ, or the ministry of Christ, in terms of his 3 years, and parse that out, and recognize that it's only the last week that takes up such little time, but when you get to the epistles, the amount of space given to the last week is inordinate. Very little is said about Jesus' teaching. I've said this several times. About Jesus' teaching, his miracles, virtually nothing. But when you come to the apostles, or the apostles' letters, they are obsessed with Jesus, but only with the resurrection and crucifixion. Almost everything is based upon that, suggesting again the basis for Paul's teaching. Galatians chapter 1, we get more hints into Paul's gospel. For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was it taught, nor was I taught it. But I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 3. That by revelation there was made known to me the mystery. A mystery basically is something that was not clearly revealed before, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of man, as it has been now revealed to his holy apostles and prophets. That is the prophets and the apostles and prophets of the new covenant. In the Spirit, to be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body, and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. It was not revealed until after Christ's death. And this is something that is very significant, but not surprising when you look at the commentary in John chapter 16, where Jesus' words are quoted by John. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. This is before the crucifixion and resurrection. In other words, I can tell you what's coming, but you just wouldn't have a clue. You wouldn't be able to get it. You have no categories for for a crucified Messiah, you're thinking, and for a resurrection. That's stuff that I'll show you later, you'll understand it later from the Old Testament even, but right now you can't get that. But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all the truth, for He will not speak on His own initiative, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will disclose it to you what is to come. Disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify Me, for He shall take of Mine and shall disclose it to you. Here's what we can conclude from this. There is more revelation coming. Jesus says this before He goes away. And He says, My Spirit will not come until I go away. But after I go away, My Spirit will come, and then He will teach you the things that I haven't taught you that are yet to be revealed. The disciples would not be able to receive it yet. And apparently the reason He doesn't disclose all of this, and it's we're going to see in the Gospel of Mark, much of what Jesus did, He's very cautious in terms of how much of it gets out, because He's afraid that the cultural misunderstanding will sabotage His mission. I assume that's part of the reason. The coming Spirit would make the message clear. That Spirit came at Pentecost. And it was after Pentecost that the apostles of the New Testament had their eyes opened, and eventually, through the mysteries revealed to Paul, put the pieces together. We must discern the full meaning of the gospel through the eyes of the apostles under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And what I'm saying here is this, something that, by way of review, we read the gospels through the lens of the epistles, the writing of the apostles. We read the gospels through the epistles. The epistles represent the teaching of the revelation that was given by the Holy Spirit to the apostles, explaining and clarifying and bringing to full light the implications of what Jesus is teaching. But it's going to sound very different. Acts chapter 19. And it came about that while Apollos was in Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper country, came to Ephesus and found some disciples, and he said to them, Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said to him, No, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. And he said, Into what then were you baptized? And they said, Into John's baptism. And Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in Him who was coming after Him, that is, in Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. Now, the point of this passage for our purposes today is this. Receiving the Holy Spirit was a part of Paul's gospel. It was not a part of the gospel Jesus was preaching. Two different baptisms. John's baptism prepared Israel for the coming kingdom Messiah. But that was not Christian baptism. Christian baptism starts after Pentecost, when the gospel, as Paul proclaimed it, is revealed, and people believe now and place their hope in the crucified and resurrected Christ and all the package that includes. And in that case, these disciples were rebaptized in the name of Jesus. Born into, yes.
So these are actually John the Baptist disciples. They knew nothing of Jesus
and
his ministry.
Well, they knew of his ministry proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. Jesus was proclaiming the same gospel that John was proclaiming. These, as far as we can tell here, we have an example of people who were following Jesus. They were following the kingdom that was promised by John the Baptist and by Jesus, but they hadn't really had the revelation that was received by Paul preached to them. So they sensed the fullness of the gospel, the new picture of the gospel was not yet available to them. And when they hear that, and especially the part of the Holy about the Holy Spirit being a part of this, then they are rebaptized into the new covenant era. So to speak.
But he's saying here that John Baptist or his gospel had spread that far from Israel to as far as Ephesus.
Oh, yeah. Jesus and the Gospel of Paul. How are they related? Both Jesus and Paul's preaching are the same gospel in this respect. It is the good news about Jesus and God's coming kingdom fulfilling the Abrahamic promises to Israel of blessing the world through Christ, through Israel's Messiah. Paul and Jesus' preaching of the gospel differ in the sense they come from different contexts. Jesus' preaching from the Old Covenant context, Jesus basically, as Paul says, was born under the law. He lived under the law. The period of being under the law did not change until his death and resurrection and the coming of the Holy Spirit. His perspective is looking ahead, anticipating what God would do through the Messiah. Paul, from the New Covenant perspective, is looking back at what God had done through Christ. Now, the two have very different emphasis. At face value, the emphasis look like this. Jesus, being under the law, is preaching a gospel, a good news, in context with the law. Trust God and prepare yourself for what's coming. This is an Old Covenant proclamation, completely consistent with the Old Testament prophets. With Paul, the emphasis is on grace. Trust God for what he has done in Christ. And this is from a New Covenant perspective. If you want to spell this out in terms of more detail, Jesus' gospel of the kingdom and Paul's gospel of the cross differ in these ways. Matthew, Mark, and Luke picture Jesus' gospel of the kingdom. Paul's gospel is seen in part in John, but primarily through the epistles. Jesus' gospel calls for repentance from sins. Paul's gospel calls more for faith. This is not exclusively one or the other, it's an emphasis. Jesus' gospel is centered on practiced holiness. Paul's on positional holiness. Jesus' gospel is in the context of being under the law. Paul's gospel, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Jesus' gospel has to do primarily with our walk, Christ and Paul's with Christ's work. Jesus' gospel is preached to the Jews only, not to the Gentiles. Paul's is preached to the entire world. The kingdom ethics are emphasized in Jesus' gospel. The cross and resurrection are emphasized in Paul's gospel. Fulfillment of the promises to Israel are a big theme in Jesus' gospel. And the mystery that was hid until Paul received a revelation of the inclusion of the Gentiles as a part of Paul's gospel. One has temporal salvation in view primarily, the other eternal salvation. Now, these differences are controversial in the church because the church is scratching its head later throughout history saying, well, how do we fit these two things together? And that's what we'll talk about in a little bit. Yes?
On the road to Emmaus, it seems to me as though Jesus was preaching what you call Paul's gospel.
Well, yeah, there certainly is overlap. This is not, it's a matter of emphasis.
It's also the same perspective. It's after the crucifixion.
Yeah. Yes. Well, Pentecost was really where the lights came on for the New Covenant. I mean, it was the disciples were, before Pentecost, simply obeying the Lord in their confusion. He'd been raised from the dead, but what in the world is going on? And they're scratching their head, not knowing what all this is about. When Pentecost comes, the lights come on.
The road to Emmaus, he talked to them, he opened up the Old Testament, explained why the Messiah had to die.
Right.
Right, so he was preaching the cross of the resurrection.
Right. So,
you're saying that the timelines, whether you're looking forward or looking back, well, the road to Emmaus is looking back.
Yeah. How are we to...
I don't understand the bottom label of temporal salvation. I mean, Jesus was still talking about eternal salvation as well.
Right.
There was this heavy element of
of the, you know, of the blessings of in
yes,
the world.
Yes, yes. It's a matter of emphasis. It's not exclusively one or the other. The emphasis in Jesus' teaching is more on restoring the land and the promises to Israel. You don't find that emphasized in Paul's teaching at all. As a matter of fact, with Paul and Peter, when you get to 1 Peter, the whole emphasis of Paul's or Peter's letter in 1 Peter is endure suffering graciously. I mean, that does not sound like the old covenant promises to Israel. Yes.
Isn't it interesting though that Jesus mentioned persecution?
Oh yes.
That
yes.
was sort of a
yes, yes.
A window into the future.
But the idea was that I think in the minds of right. those who heard him is yes, we know what that part's going to be like. It's going to be difficult getting in there. But at the end of the day, David's sword is going to be drawn. It's going to have Messiah written on it. And whoosh, 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 the enemies will be gone, and all of those Israelites who weren't faithful, they're going to find out they should have been faithful. And those of us who are the remnant are going to basically inherit the kingdom. That was kind of the impression people had. This is why the disciples, for example, before Jesus left, were bickering with one another, you know, we're a part of the remnant now, but when it all comes together, which one of us is going to be really at the top, you know, right next to you? Who's going to be able to see all this stuff taking place from the best vantage point? There was that kind of mentality. But that mentality was not just a description of the disciples' lack of insight. It was a description of the culture and the covenant perspective that existed to a large extent in Israel at that time. How are we to engage the world? We're talking about being in the world but not of the world. I've given you all this theological seminary stuff, you know, to get to the place where we can now ask the question, so what? What does this mean? Do we look at the life and teaching of Jesus primarily as our guide, which is going to lead us in the direction of social renewal, kingdom ethics, this world, Jesus as reigning king now? Or do we look at the crucifixion and the resurrection, which was the theme of Paul's letters and Peter's letters, and look at spiritual redemption and personal holiness, heaven, Jesus as a suffering servant? Which of these models do we basically embrace? Or do you embrace both of them? Where is the emphasis? Well, one view is this. You embrace both. You say basically the gospel is both law and grace. The gospel, which starts, we are told, by this view, back in the early Old Testament, and it's the same gospel all the way through. Law is present, grace is present. You have embedded in the law, grace. And in grace, you have embedded the law. So you have the presence of the Holy Spirit. You have the suffering servant and mercy of God displayed. And you have the ethical requirements of the remnant. Always a part of a message. So you read the Old Testament and the New Testament as though it's a continuous story that really does not have many breaks in it in terms of the theology of salvation. This basically is a very, very popular view. Matter of fact, I would suggest that the majority of Christians today probably have something like this. But it leads to some very interesting things. There are two authors that I want to mention. One of them is Jim Wallace, who is a very good writer. The first book that he wrote that I read, Agenda for Biblical People, I thought was one of the most challenging and best books at the time I'd read back in the early 70s. But more recently, he's written a book, God's Politics. Jim Wallace is someone you've probably seen on television. He is the evangelical darling of the political left. I mean, he is basically the spokesperson for the evangelical community in terms of a more left-wing political perspective in our culture. And what he does in his book is basically say, as Christians, we need to listen to Jesus and basically interpret Paul in light of Jesus. So not only that, understand Jesus' kingdom is not a kingdom just for the church, it's a kingdom for the world. So when Jesus basically gives us ethical teaching about how we treat our enemies, That is something that should tell our nation how to treat its enemies. When Jesus talks about how we should respond to the poor, this tells our nation how it should respond to the poor, so forth and so on, in terms of emphasis. Now, to make that work, you've got to be pretty selective in terms of how you read Jesus. But that's the emphasis. On the other hand, you have someone like John MacArthur, who is very concerned about the way in which some people have abandoned the teaching of Jesus and the Old Testament prophets and kind of camped on Paul as though you don't have to do anything, right or wrong, God doesn't care. And he's written this book, The Gospel According to Jesus, where he emphasizes that, listen, if you take Jesus seriously, you have got to remember, if you don't forgive, you're not going to be forgiven. I don't care how many times you've gone forward in a Billy Graham crusade. I don't care how many people you've led to Christ. I don't care how many times you have confessed your sins and prayed that Christ would be your Savior. That's irrelevant if you don't forgive. And if not just not forgiving, if you have lust in your heart or if you have anger, you are a candidate for hellfire. That's what Jesus said. So if you're going to be a follower of Christ, it's not just a matter of believing in him, it's also a matter of having your faith notarized by your conduct. No conduct, no faith. That's kind of the hardcore message. But again, that is the implication that, or that is part of the fruit of taking this posture. Here's another view that many people hold. And that is that with the crucifixion and resurrection, the covenants change. And there is a sense in which in the New Testament you enter a new age, a different age. An age where the law disappears as being a covenant, and the covenant of Christ's blood and our faith, imputing Christ's righteousness to us, really becomes the basis of our relationship with God. And the encouragement for obedience comes not from fear, but from love. So we obey now, not because we have to, in order to get or keep something. We do so because we have been given something. A very different perspective. Now, this leads to an answer to the question of how do we get involved in the world, by saying we start by looking at the apostles. How did they understand Jesus? How did they understand the gospel? And we read the gospel that Jesus taught through the lens of the apostles. When you get to the New Testament writings and you take the word grace and you go to a concordance and find out where the word grace appears, this is what you find. Until you get to the writings after Pentecost, by and large, the epistles, it virtually is non-existent. It appears, but rarely. When you get to the epistles, it's a word that is used profusely and often, again, suggesting a change. Was grace present in the Old Testament? Of course it was. Was the emphasis of the Old Testament not in the same way it was in Paul's gospel? Did Jesus' gospel emphasize grace? Yes, but not like Paul's did. Jesus' gospel is best understood in terms of the tradition of the Old Testament prophets. Look at the great symbols of the Christian faith. They are not the law. They are not the towel and the basin, that is, symbols of service, social service. They are not the incarnation, the coming of Jesus as the Messiah. The great symbols are the cross, the Lord's table, and baptism. All of them picture the cross, the crucifixion, the resurrection. In the history of the church, this has been the emphasis. Now, let's go back and review. We started looking at Mark's gospel and asking the question, what does it mean to be in but not of the world? Last week, we noted that baptism is a call to die to this world and live to Christ. In our baptism, we picture this move, being in the world but not of the world. Baptism takes us out of the world in terms of its values and its hopes, places us or keeps us in the world in terms of making a difference. As ambassadors, we will be called to spiritual warfare. The same way that Jesus was baptized and immediately led into the wilderness to be confronted by Satan and be involved in conflict from beasts and spiritual and material beasts, so we are told and we are shown that when we follow Christ, being in the world and of the world is going, and not of the world, is going to be very, very difficult. We're going to have conflict. Don't expect this to be a bloodless war. It's going to be a real war with real casualties and real difficulties. But we're not alone. Angels came to minister to Christ, and the writer of Hebrews tells us that angels are ministering spirits to us as well. We're involved in this warfare with help from on high. Now we go to this week. What are the lessons we take away? The good news of the kingdom is to be understood through the apostles' revelation and application. When we read Jesus' teaching, we take it literally. We take it at face value. But we recognize that much of this may not be directed about us or to us. It's for us. But it's not written directly to us or about us. It's written from a different context to Israel. And we have got to read it through the filter of the gospel that Paul was revealed to Paul after Pentecost, if we're going to get it right. We are not called to renew the earth so much as to redeem the lost. That doesn't mean we don't have a renewing emphasis or presence in the world, but our mission is not basically to bring in the kingdom in this world. Our mission is, if I'm understanding Paul's emphasis properly, is to redeem those who were a part of the world system and bring them to a place where they now have a different hope and a different realization. The sincerity of our message will be measured by the self-sacrifice of our compassion. In the same way that Jesus' message was displayed largely by his sensitivity to those who are suffering temporally, even though his mission was not to eradicate all temporal suffering. So we get to a place like 1 Peter, where the disciples of Jesus in Peter's day were suffering greatly under persecution, and his appeal is, hold your fire. Vengeance is mine, our pace is the Lord. Leave that to God. You suffer graciously. In other words, respond to evil with good. When you are treated unjustly, bless those who persecute you. And show the world that your hope is not in this world. This is something that would be very, very strange to Peter before Pentecost. Before Pentecost, Peter was the one who didn't have, if he had a chance to have 5 swords, he'd always have a spare and would be slashing anyone who got in the way of his vision of the kingdom. But this is the Apostle Peter now, who has been transformed by the covenant of the Spirit of the New Covenant, and he's asking people under Nero, of all people, under Nero, to demonstrate your hope by the way in which you take it, the way in which you endure suffering. Social ethics in the epistles. So we ask the question then, okay, if we're going to take our cues from the apostles' teaching, what do the apostles teach us about social ethics, about our involvement in terms of renewing the world around us? The emphasis is on the internal life of the faith community, which is to be salt and light to the world. The New Testament epistles say a lot about social ethics, about how you treat your neighbor, how you are sensitive to the poor, how you respond to those who are in trouble, so forth and so on. The way you treat your brother and sister, very important, but it's brother and sister. It's the way in which the internal fabric of the covenant community behaves that really is the focus. Very little attention is given to what takes place outside of that community. I'm not saying there's no detention. As we're going to see, there's a passage in Galatians which is quite clear. Do good to all men, but especially to the household of faith. Paul and Peter and John want us to show love to everyone. But their concern primarily is in what happens to the salt and light entity that is to basically give a new hope to the world. What is that going to look like? Is that going to be attractive? Is that going to work? Is it going to reflect the kingdom or reflect the world? That is Paul's concern. The love of God addresses the brokenness of the world with a hope that transcends life, but is compassionate to the suffering of this life. Part of the challenge that we face is to recognize that the proclamation of the gospel, as we know it, is a statement about hope. Where is our hope? And if our proclamation of the gospel is primarily centered in renewing this world, that suggests strongly that that is where our hope is in this world. If, on the other hand, our proclamation is one of addressing something that is a hope beyond this world, that is something that enables us to die to ourselves and to suffer graciously, that is a powerful message about a different kind of hope altogether. The message of the gospel is an inside-out change. One of the great challenges that the Christian community faces in our culture, in America, to a large extent, because we are a democracy and we are the government, in a certain sense, is the fact, how can we renew or work to renew society without regenerating the spirit of society? And the question is, we really can't. We can't take a person or people or a culture that is hostile to the gospel and try to whitewash it so it behaves as though it was a disciple of Christ. It has to be an inside-out thing. And the apostles and the gospel preached by the apostles seem to understand that perfectly. It's got to start from inner renewal. It can't be whitewashed. And this is why, for example, if you go to the teaching of Jesus and Paul to get your political philosophy, you're going to have a real hard time because you're trying to apply the law, the stipulations of the law, to people who don't have a heart for or the power to obey the law. And of course, my thesis is this. Part of the reason Jesus taught the law the way he did was to make that point indirectly. The Sermon on the Mount is designed not to encourage people, it's designed to discourage people and drive them to the place where they hunger and thirst for righteousness they don't have and can't get, apart from some kind of intervention someplace. So that when Paul's message comes, when the gospel after Pentecost explaining the meaning of the cross and the resurrection is unfolded, all of a sudden we've got an audience that has been following Jesus and hungering and thirsting for righteousness, suddenly seeing a big open door of how that righteousness can be achieved through faith. And they rush in. The testimony of what took place at Pentecost in terms of thousands of people coming to be baptized as Christians, I think is a testimony to a large extent of what had taken place during John the Baptist and Jesus' ministry in preparing people for this coming kingdom. A kingdom they didn't understand, but now at Pentecost did, and were rushing through that gate. The mission of the gospel is a show-and-tell ministry. We not only are commissioned to speak, we are commissioned to live. Jesus did more than teach. He basically modeled for us what the kingdom would be like. We are to do the same. More attention is given to the way disciples graciously endure temporal suffering than in their removing it. this is a hard pill for us to take, but we can't deny it. It's there. Galatians 6, well, this is what I want to conclude with. Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while you have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith. That is the clearest, and I might add, I think the only direct teaching in the epistles that directs or that speaks to social interaction in terms of the broader society. But nonetheless, it's a powerful passage. The application. God's redeeming power is in the church, not in society through the church. Build authentic, healthy, faith communities. And this is why the church is not simply auxiliary to us. It shouldn't be. We should work very hard to make our Christian communities light and salt in the earth. We should be examples of love, examples of sacrifice, examples that suggest to the world our hope is not in this world, but we are living very much in this world with a compassion for the real suffering that we go through and others around us go through. Don't be discouraged by the world's darkness or place your hope in its renewal. Be salt and light alternatives to society. It's very easy for us as Christians to say, you know, we need to restore America and become discouraged when it doesn't happen. We shouldn't be surprised. As I've said before, if I were going to guess what God is doing, I think America has deserved a good bit of judgment for its arrogance. I mean, we've grown in a culture that has encouraged us to believe that we are the bright and shining hope. That is democracy and capitalism. Listen, Christianity is probably going to grow, it is growing, in countries that are not free, like America, more than it's growing here. And we've got to realize that in the first century, the culture was not favorable to Christianity. It flourished. In the fourth century, when the culture became officially Christian, the Christian church died. Be very weary of living in a culture that, quote-unquote, claims to give Christians freedom. We may wind up in a place we don't want to be. Show and tell the good news. Show compassion without giving false hope. That's the key. We want to be compassionate to those who suffer around us, outside the church and inside the church. But we don't want to place people's hope in that. And that is how we are in the world and not of the world. Showing compassion without communicating the fact that our hope is in this life. Because it's not. It means that if you don't get well, if you don't find a job, if your kids don't turn out right, if your marriage doesn't work, if you die early by human standards, that is not where our hope is. It doesn't touch our hope. Those things are simply a part of the cards we've been dealt. And it's a part of the cards we play. Do we play them graciously and powerfully as though our hope is beyond this life? We're in this world, we're engaged with those things, but no matter what happens, like the children of Israel with Daniel in the lion's den, God may slay us, you may slay us. It doesn't make any difference. We're okay. And I think that is the message we get from the apostles that we must carry with us. Okay. Do we have any time left? Yes.
I'm very confused about something. We talk about the gospel of Jesus Christ and the gospel of
right.
Paul. I am seeing in what's going on in Christian circles now that we are now talking about the gospel. You need to parent by your gospel parents. Al Mohler just came out with gospel creationism. And I'm seeing this word gospel, and when they put gospel in front of creationism, for example, Al Mohler is meaning young earth creationism.
Yeah.
And he ties the gospel to that. What is going on? I'm getting very confused with this word gospel being placed.
Well, I think in most situations, the gospel is probably sounds like a marketing tool. I mean, you're not going to get Christians arguing against the gospel, especially conservative Christians. So if you can attach gospel to it and Jesus to it, it's pretty hard to argue against it. And that seems to be, or could be, what's going on there. Certainly, the gospel message, as Paul described it in 1 Corinthians 15, has nothing to do with your view of Revelation or Genesis. I mean, that's not the point. And when people try to make those things the issues, they're swatting at gnats and swallowing camels. It seems to me. Yes.
Did we miss it? Should we all be living like the Amish in communities?
Well, now the question is, should we all be living like the Amish in communities? Well, to what extent is that in the world? I mean, the challenge of a monastic lifestyle is, are you properly engaged in the world? You're doing a good job of being not of the world, supposedly, but you're not in the world.
But when they forgive, like they did after the...
Oh, yes. That's a powerful example of not being in the world. I mean, they do that wonderfully. But I'm not sure that that's the best example of not being in the world. Okay. Yes?
If you have an attacker come to your family, are you going to protect your family?
Sure, sure. That is a responsibility I have as a father. Exactly. And to a certain extent, I have a responsibility as a citizen to promote the general welfare, the good of all mankind. The question is, how much hope do I place in that? If I'm a good citizen, I'm going to exercise my voice, my vote, and my virtue in the direction of a society that is just and that is fair. But I'm not going to basically roll up my sleeves and say, this is where my hope is. I'm going to have a hope that goes beyond that. In the same way that Jesus was able to feed the hungry and heal the sick, but not all of them. He left many people that were hungry and weren't healed. The world substantially did not erase poverty and sickness during his ministry. And it wasn't that he wasn't compassionate. It was the fact that that was not his message. That was not where his hope was.
And